just want to thank you, Lord, for making me whole, saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for my home and family, for life's joys that you've given me. On my feet and plenty to eat. Thank you, Lord, for this church to worship and praise, for the freedoms that I have today. Sweet Spirit, I feel your presence so real. Friend so dear, giving my sad heart cheer, for holding my hand when I could not stand. Thank you, Lord, for giving your life for me on the cross of Calvary, for taking my place, mercy and grace. Thank you, Lord. And I just want to thank you, Lord. I just want to thank you, Lord, for everything that you've done for me. Thank you, Lord, I just want to thank you, Lord, I just want to thank you, Lord, for making me whole, saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole, saving my soul. Thank you, Lord.
And we got a lot to be thankful for, don't we? Want me to keep this? All right, Revelation chapter 3, and the ushers are giving out a handout if you'd like to have a copy of the outline and a few explanatory notes. You can use that if you'd like to follow along this morning, as well as in your Bible. And for a good while now, I've been preaching on Sunday morning about the church, and we'll continue that this morning. But as I always try to do, I want to be clear that you don't find salvation in a church. Salvation is in a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after you get saved, you ought to get in a church, a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, and serve the Lord, but you don't get saved by getting in the church. You get saved by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And if you're not saved, I want to emphasize that and be sure that you understand that. I thought when I was a kid that salvation was found by joining a church. Now, I don't even remember there being any Catholic churches around where I'm from. I'm sure there were some in the larger towns, but the little town that I grew up 5 miles outside of, there was not a Catholic church there. And the only Catholic time I've ever been in a Catholic church was, I think, other than like touring, you know, someplace, somewhere, but as far as actually going to a service, it was, I went to my wife's grandfather's funeral, I believe it was, which was in a Catholic church. That's the only time I've ever been there. But if you came, or have been in a Catholic church, whatever. The Catholic church, contrary to what they claim, can't save you. In fact, frankly, if you get saved in the Catholic church, you'll get saved largely in spite of it rather than because of it. But that's true of any church. No church can save you. And that includes all the ones that lie and say they can. The only one that can save you is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins and mine, paid the debt we owe for our sins, then arose from the dead 3 days later, demonstrating his power over death, the grave, sin, and the devil, and demonstrating that he possesses the power of life and thus can give eternal life to those who trust him for it. And if you've never trusted him for salvation, I hope that you will today. And what I'm preaching is about the church, but don't take that to mean that I think you get saved by getting in church. You don't. Once you get saved, you ought to get in church faithfully and serve the Lord. But you don't get saved that way. You get saved through the person of the Lord Jesus, the blood that he shed at Calvary and his resurrection 3 days later. And I hope that if you're not saved, you will get saved today. I don't want anybody here that I'm preaching to go to hell. I want you to be saved. I want you to go to heaven, and you can be saved. Everybody needs to be saved, and everybody can be saved. Everybody's a sinner, and Jesus died for sinners. So if you're a sinner, you're in the position you need to be in to get saved. If you're not saved, want you to be saved, hope that you will be. You have to make the choice. The Lord's not going to force salvation on you, and he don't want you to go to hell, but rather than forcing salvation on a person, the Lord will let the person go to hell. It's their choice. It's your choice. But now we're talking about the church. I think this is the 33rd sermon about the church. And this morning, Revelation chapter 3, and beginning in verse number 14, and we'll read down through verse 22. The Lord Jesus says to John here, verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice..." Now that's interesting. He's talking to this church, you understand, the church of the Laodiceans. You understand? But now he gives this invitation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man..." It's an individual invitation. You know, well, I'll get to it later. But the invitation, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And so I'm going to speak to you this morning, if you'll leave your Bible open at that passage, on the Lord's message to the church of the Laodiceans. Now, Father, would you please forgive my sins and focus now my mind and attention on the passage and the subject at hand, and I pray you might do the same for these who listen. I pray that you'll help us to take from our minds that which would distract, and now to zero in on the Word of God for these minutes that we have. I pray again that if there's somebody here who's never trusted Christ as Savior, that today the Holy Spirit might open their hearts to the Word of God. And then I pray that they might open their hearts and invite Jesus in and be saved. And I pray for those who are saved, who are your people, that you'll bless them, edify them, uplift them, strengthen them. And I pray that you'll help me to preach in the power and fervor of the Holy Spirit with clarity and with unction, that everyone might understand and receive the message. Please help, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have seen several times, in fact, in connection with each of these seven messages to these churches, we noticed that back in Revelation chapter 1, John saw the vision of the glorified Son of Man walking in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, that is, lampstands or menorah, the seven-branched candlestick or lampstand that was in the Old Testament Jewish tabernacle. That's the kind of candlestick that he's talking about, and John sees seven of these seven-branched golden candlesticks or lampstands. And there in chapter 1, we were told that these candlesticks represent the seven churches in seven cities in the Roman province of Asia. John is commanded to write a message to each of these seven churches. The messages are found in chapters 2 and 3. Now look back to chapter 1. All of the rest of the first three chapters, and to some degree all of the rest of the book, develops out of this vision that John sees in chapter 1. Now in verse 9, John tells us where he was. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, the Isle of Patmos, a rocky, barren, desolate island in the Aegean Sea, was used by the Roman Empire as a prison colony. Prisoners were taken to that island, and there they were forced to work in the mines. Well, John was there as a prisoner at the time that he wrote the book of Revelation. Now, he wasn't in prison because of any bad thing he had done. He was in prison, as he tells us here, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so he had been faithful to the word of God. He'd been faithful in testifying about the Lord Jesus Christ and his saviorhood. And as a result of this, he was placed on this prison island. And then he tells us what happened one Sunday while he was there as a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, verse 10. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And so the first thing that John hears the voice behind him that sounds like a trumpet say is a declaration of exactly who he is. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. That's Jehovah God in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing that the voice said, was to identify himself as the Lord God Jehovah. Three times in the book of Isaiah, Jehovah is referred to as the first and the last. And here we find that the Lord Jesus, God the Son, and the Son of God, the God who became flesh in order to die in a body of humanity for our sins and be raised from the dead, he is the first and the last. He is Jehovah God. And so then, the voice said, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And this voice also said this, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he names the cities where these seven churches are located, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. Then John said, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. So he sees these seven menorah, these seven lampstands. And verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And John said, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He was just overwhelmed by the presence of the Lord Jesus. But John said, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write. Now up in verse 11, he had commanded John to write. Now he commands him again. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And John said he had seen the Son of Man in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. And up in verse 16, he said that he had in his right hand seven stars. And now the Lord explains that in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the angels, the messengers, the pastors, the preachers is what it's talking about in that case, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so then, the Lord commanded John to write these messages, and the messages to each of these seven churches are found in chapters 2 and 3. The first message was to the church in the city of Ephesus. It's found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The Ephesian church was the church which had left her first love. The second message was to the church in the city of Smyrna, found in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. The Smyrnan church was the persecuted, poverty-stricken, suffering church. Then the third message was to the church in Pergamos, found in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. This church in Pergamos was the worldly, compromising, overly tolerant church. Then the fourth message was to the church in the city of Thyatira, found in chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. The church in Thyatira was the church which was dominated by error and sin, which were taught and promulgated by a wicked woman whom the Lord refers to as Jezebel. The fifth message was to the church in the city of Sardis, found in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The church in Sardis was the church which had a better reputation than was her true condition. She had a name, Jesus said, that she was alive, but she was actually dead. And then the sixth message was to the church in the city of Philadelphia, found in chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. The church in Philadelphia was the church which received a promise of an open door of God's blessing. And now we come to the seventh and final message of these seven, and this one is to the church in the city of Laodicea. As we'll see, and as you probably noticed while we were reading the text, the primary characteristic of this Laodicean church is that she was the lukewarm church. Now, interestingly, some decades before the time the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John, another apostle, the Apostle Paul, had mentioned the church in Laodicea when he wrote the epistle to the nearby city of Colossae. You find it in Colossians chapter 4, verse 13. And in Colossians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul makes mention of this church in Laodicea. In fact, in Colossians 4:16, Paul instructed that the book of Colossians be read not only in the church in the city of Colossae, but that it also be read in the church at Laodicea. And also, he said, that he had written a letter to the church in Laodicea, which he instructs should be read in the church of Colossae as well. Now, the letter of Paul to the church in Laodicea is probably the New Testament book of Ephesians, which probably was sent to Ephesus and several other cities around the area at the same time. But while it would seem that the Laodicean church had been a relatively good church when Paul wrote Colossians, by the time several decades, 3 or 4 decades maybe, have gone by, and it's time now for the Lord to give the book of Revelation by the Apostle John, and by that time, the church in Laodicea had deteriorated and had degenerated to the point that it's rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ, as is no other church in the entire New Testament. Now, this Laodicean church stands in stark and striking contrast to the other churches in the book of Revelation, and I'm talking now even about other churches that had problems. To every other one of these 7 churches of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ had something good to say about them, some praise, some commendation. To 2 of them, the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia, the Lord said nothing but good things, no rebuke at all for those 2 churches. But I'm talking now and saying that even in the worst of the other churches, for example, the church at Pergamos, the church at Thyatira, and the church at Sardis, while rebuking the error and the sin in the churches, yet Jesus found something good and something praiseworthy in all of the other churches. But by way of contrast to this church in Laodicea, Jesus gives not one word of praise. He gives this church nothing but unalloyed, unmixed rebuke and censure. It's interesting to contrast this final message, the one to the church at Laodicea, with the first message, the one to the church at Ephesus, that's found in the first 7 verses of chapter 2. To the church at Ephesus, Jesus emphasizes himself as the one who walks in the midst of the candlesticks or the churches, but in Laodicea, he pictures himself outside of the church, not in the church, but outside the church, knocking on the door, trying to get in. But it's also interesting that the first message, the one to the church at Ephesus, rebuked that church for leaving their first love, though it was set forth as an otherwise great church. Jesus rebuked that first church in Ephesus for having left their first love. Now, this church in Laodicea, the final message, rebukes this church for being completely, pathetically, sickeningly lukewarm. Maybe there's a suggestion that the path to sickening lukewarmness begins with leaving our first love. But be that as it may, this Laodicean church stands in most direct contrast to the church in Smyrna, the message which is found in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. I mean, polar opposites were these 2 churches. Nothing but praise without any word of censure was given to the church in Smyrna, but now we find nothing but censure without any word of praise is given to the church in Laodicea. The church in Smyrna was the poor, rich church. In chapter 2 and verse 9, the Lord says to the church in Smyrna, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty." They were poor. Then he says, "But thou art rich." They were the poor, rich church. They were poor in material wealth, but they were rich in spiritual wealth. That's the church in Smyrna. But now, by contrast, the church in Laodicea was the rich poor church, as we see in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It was the rich, poor church, rich in material wealth, but poor in spiritual wealth. Now, let's notice then the Lord's message to the church in Laodicea, this lukewarm church. And the first thing that I call your attention to in verse 14 is the communicator. Notice what the Lord says to John in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. As is the case in each of the seven letters, Jesus commands John initially to address it to the angel of the church. The angel is the messenger, and in this case, the preacher, the pastor. He would take the letter to the church and deliver its message to the church in his city. And then there's also something else that's true in every one of these seven letters, and that is that Jesus directs John to declare that the message is coming from Jesus himself. And by the way, let me say that all of this book is God's Word. It all comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is careful especially to declare that to each of these seven churches. And in each of these seven declarations to the churches, various qualities about the Lord Jesus are emphasized, which fit the need of that particular church. Now, here in verse 14, to the church at Laodicea, the Lord Jesus emphasizes three things about himself. He says, these things saith, number one, the Amen. That's a good name for Jesus, isn't it? The Amen. Now, Amen, we say that, we shout it out. We say it when somebody says something good about the Lord, that sort of thing. But what does that mean here? Jesus is called the Amen. All right, let me try to explain it. The word Amen is a word which refers to truth and verity. For example, it's the word that's translated in the Gospels, verily. Remember all those times Jesus would say, verily, verily, I say unto you, blah, blah, blah. Verily, verily, I say unto you, and give whatever he was going to say. Verily, that word verily is the word translated amen here. It simply means truly, truly. It means you can count on this. So it's a word of truth and verity. But then the word amen is also a word of finality. For example, when we're praying, we get to the end of our prayer, we usually say, in Jesus' name, amen. It's a word of finality. And by the way, it's that way in the Bible. Remember when Jesus gave us what they call the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done, and so forth. He said that we should that when we get to the close of it, we'd close it with amen. If you look especially in your New Testament at the end of practically every book, if not every single book, the book ends with the word amen. And so then, it's, as it were, not only a true word, but it's the final word. And here we find that it's applied and taken by the Lord Jesus Christ and applied to himself. He is the Amen. Now, what does that mean? Well, applied to Jesus, It emphasizes his divine authority as the one who has the right and the power to say the final word of truth about any matter, and whatever he says, you can count on it being true. He's the Amen. But then he goes on and says, these things saith the Amen, and then number two, the faithful and true witness. This is a title or a variation which is found several times about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 1 and verse 5, he's called the faithful witness. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus is referred to as he that is true. In Revelation 19 and verse 11, when John sees his vision of the Lord returning on a white horse, leading the armies of heaven back to the earth in the end time, in that verse, John said that his name was faithful and true. And so then, Jesus is the one who has the authority to say the final word, and hear me now, whatever he says will be true and faithful, because as the omnipresent, omniscient one, he witnessed all things and can say what is true and what is not. He is the faithful and true witness. Now, this Laodicean church needed to see Jesus in this character. They were in a terrible condition. And it's interesting that the word Laodicea is a word that means people's customs or people's rights. You see, Jesus wants the church at Laodicea to understand that he is the one who is supposed to have the rights in the church. I mean, it's his church. He's the head of it. He's the foundation of it. He's the founder of it. He's the rock on which the New Testament church is built, and he's the one who's supposed to have the rights. We live in a day when everybody and everything on the face of the earth thinks they have a right to something just because they exist. Well, the one who's supposed to have the rights in the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's to have the final word, and what he says will be true, including his rebuke of this Laodicean church for their pathetic lukewarmness. And so he's declaring to the church at Laodicea, this message is not coming from John, it's coming from Jesus. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And then the third thing that he, the third title that he uses to refer to himself, verse 14, is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, some cultists try to use this title as so-called proof that Jesus is a created being and not God. They say that this phrase, the beginning of the creation of God, means that Jesus was the first entity that God created. Pardon me, cultist, but that's not what it's saying. That would contradict so many other scriptures which declare Jesus to be God that it can't be what it's saying. But it's not talking about Jesus being created. It's saying that Jesus was the creator. He began. He originated the creation, is what it's saying. As John declared in his gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, this word, as you know, if you studied the Bible a little, in this case, it's talking about Jesus, the one that verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." This one who was in the beginning, verse 1, who was with God, demonstrating that our God is one God manifested in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus was with God, the Father and the Holy Spirit, and the Word was God. But then it says about Jesus in verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so then, when Revelation 3:14, he takes the title, the beginning of the creation of God, he's simply saying that He's the one who began and originated the creation. Came from Him. You see, He's not a created being. He is the Creator. Now, I don't know, maybe that in this lukewarm church of Laodicea, there may have been some denial of Christ as the Creator, and thus a questioning of His divine authority. So He sets the matter straight by letting this church know this message is not coming just from John. It's coming from Me, the Lord Jesus, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That's where this message is coming from, He said to the church of Laodicea, the communicator. But then secondly, let me call your attention in verses 15 through 17 to the censure. I mean, Jesus censures this church in Laodicea with one of the most vivid illustrations that we find in the entire Bible. Now, notice first their condition in verses 15 and 16. He censures them for their condition. He says this, verse 15, to the church in Laodicea, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of My mouth." And so then, the Lord Jesus censures this church with this vivid illustration, declaring the church to be in a state of lukewarmness that was so terrible that Jesus said, "I'll spew thee out of My mouth." Now, lukewarmness, what exactly is He talking about when He says that they're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot? Okay, now please stay with me and follow me, because I'm going to preach this a little different than I have often heard it preached. Lukewarmness essentially is a mixture of cold and hot to the point that it's neither. I mean, you can't tell what it is. You can't call it hot, but then you can't really call it cold either. Now, I take it that the Laodicean church was not only a mixture of saved and lost, the devil's crowd and God's people, but also that there was no difference between them. They were mixed and mingled together to the point that you couldn't tell them apart. God couldn't speak to a godly remnant of His people who were faithful amidst others that weren't faithful, as He does in some of the other churches. But this church, they're all mingled together to the point that they all seem to be the same. No difference between the devil's crowd and the Lord's people. They're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, just mingled and mixed together to the point that you can't tell what they are. Now, Jesus really explains exactly what He means by lukewarmness by rebuking rebuking them and censuring them, secondly, in verse 17, for their confusion. Now, notice verse 17, that it begins with the word because. He's saying here is the cause, church in Laodicea, of your pitiful spiritual condition. Here's what lukewarmness is, or at least what causes it. He says in verse 17, and notice the confusion of these people, because thou sayest, this is what people in the church were saying about themselves, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That was their attitude about themselves. But here's the Lord, what the Lord says about them. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so they were confused. Talk about confusion. When you say about yourself one thing and the Lord says exactly the opposite, mark it down, you're confused. And these people were. Now, the city of Laodicea was a city of wealth. It was a city of banking. Several years before the book of Revelation was written, an earthquake destroyed the city of Laodicea. The Roman Empire, of which they were a part, offered to help rebuild it, but the city was so wealthy that they refused the aid of the Roman government and rebuilt the city out of their own wealth. So the city was very affluent, very wealthy. Now hear me, this affluence and this attitude of affluence had carried over from the city into the church. It's interesting that the worst of the seven churches was the wealthiest, and probably the best of them, Smyrna, was the poorest. And yet often that's the way that it is, and it's still that way many times today. Now notice five qualities of this church in verse 17 that defined their lukewarmness. The first thing that I notice is pride and arrogance. I mean, this church, they were saying about themselves how rich and wealthy they were, how they didn't need anything, they had no need at all. Now, my dear friend, that's nothing more than pride and arrogance. When a human being in any church starts talking about how well off and wonderful they are and all that is pride. All that is arrogance. And then the second quality is that this church focused on and valued the wrong things. Material riches was the main thing. I am rich, they said, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. That was the main thing with them. Material riches, material wealth, not honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. And so first, pride and arrogance. Second, they focused on and placed value on the wrong things. Thirdly, they were ignorant of their true condition. Did you get it there in verse 17? They were saying, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And notice how the Lord then puts it, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So they were ignorant of their true condition. What they said about themselves was totally different from what Jesus said. And let me tell you, dear friend, Jesus' evaluation was correct, but they were totally, it's bad to be in a bad condition, but it's even worse to be in a bad condition and not even know it. And that's what these people were. They were bragging on how great they were and all the things they had, while the Lord looked at them and said, man, you're wretched. You're in bad condition. And listen to me. God tells us in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 18, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. You get that? He said, somebody bragging on themselves, that don't mean they're approved of God. It's the one God brags on that'll be approved of God. And this church wasn't one he bragged on. So they were proud and arrogant. They were focused on and value the wrong things. They were ignorant of their true condition. Then number four, they were self-deceived. I mean, not only were they ignorant of the deplorable spiritual condition that they were in, hear me, but they actually thought that the opposite was true. I mean, they were saying we're rich, increased with goods, no need of nothing, and didn't even know, as the Lord said, that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The Lord said they were in terrible condition, but they were so self-deceived, they were over here bragging on how they had no need of anything. And then fifthly, they were self-satisfied and apathetic. No need of anything. See, they had no concern because they thought they had no need. They were self-satisfied and apathetic. And ladies and gentlemen, these are the qualities that the Lord puts in here that constitute lukewarmness, or at least that cause lukewarmness. These things are what Jesus was talking about when he talked about them being lukewarm, and that's why he said, I'd prefer you to be cold or hot, but not lukewarm. Okay, now, are you listening? Don't miss what I'm going to say right now. What he didn't mean is something that I've heard various, and in fact, I probably preached this way myself when I was younger. But I've heard it that this preached this way, that what Jesus meant when he said, I'd prefer you to be hot or cold than lukewarm. I've heard it preached that what he's really saying is that if you're not going to be a totally sold-out Christian that's absolutely everything you ought to be in every area of your life for God, then he'd rather you just go on and go to the devil and be a drunk or a dope addict or something like that. Now, I've heard that preached that way. In fact, that's the only way I've ever heard it preached, I think. Now, get real honest with me for a minute. Do you really think that's what he's saying? I mean, just use your common sense. You really think God feels that way? I mean, if you're not everything you ought to be right now, then just quit pretending, quit playing like you're serving God, and just go on and go to the devil. Is there one person here that really thinks that's what he's saying? Because I don't. They say it means either be on fire for God or just don't even serve him at all. That's right. Now, you really think God meant that? That's what he meant when he said that. I don't believe that's his point, and I'll tell you why. Number one, because if he meant that, then that would disqualify everybody, because nobody is always everything that they ought to be. Nobody I've ever known, anyway, except Jesus. And if you hadn't noticed, he's a special case. And then number two, that would do away with any room for Christian growth. See, the Bible teaches that when a person trusts Christ and gets saved, they're regenerated. They're born again. Okay, now, when a person gets born again, when a baby is born, that baby is not a full-grown adult. If a baby is born as a full-grown adult, I would certainly like to take a look at his mama. She must have been a big one. But no, when a baby's born, the baby then has to develop and grow and mature. And that's the same way with a baby Christian, and that's why 2 Peter 3:18 commands us, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But if he means here, unless you're already everything you ought to be, then just quit. That doesn't leave any room for Christian growth at all. Let me illustrate. I'm thinking of a fella that got saved a long, long time ago, about back around the same time I got saved in 1976. Now, he got saved, got baptized, but he never got plugged in, if you please. He never got in church and serving the Lord like a Christian ought to. I prayed for this guy for years. I'm talking probably for decades for him to get in church and serve the Lord. Okay, now, he's in church now. He reads his Bible. He prays. He tithes. That says a lot about a person. He tithes his income. I believe he drives a van to pick up elderly people, take them to church. He's doing all these things, serving the Lord, things that I'd prayed for years. Now, he still has a bad habit, a habit I used to have, but the Lord was able to get me over it, and that is he still smokes. He hadn't got the victory over smoking yet. Okay, now, do you think that I'm going to go to him and tell him, I see you still smoke. Now, if you're going to smoke, I mean, if you're not going to understand that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, you ought not to defile it, then just quit going to church and quit reading your Bible and quit praying and quit tithing. His preacher would really appreciate me telling him that. Quit tithing, quit driving that van, and just go on and be a drunk. I mean, the Lord would rather see you cold than to see you lukewarm. You think I'm going to go tell a guy that? Of course not. And that's not what God is saying here. Lukewarmness, get this, it's something that is so bland and so comfortable that it's sickening. Now follow me. Hot is uncomfortable. Now some of you look like you're a little bit cold, I'm talking about physically from the air conditioner. I'm hot. I mean, it could be 0 degrees in here, and I'd still be hot doing what I'm doing because I earn my bread with the sweat of my brow, as you can see. And so, hot is uncomfortable. If you don't believe it, just go outside and stand out there in the sun from now till about 3 o'clock this afternoon. I promise you, you'll get uncomfortable because you're going to be hot. But wait a minute, cold is also uncomfortable. I mean, you know, it gets down a certain down here, you know, it's funny. A few years ago, I was in Elgin, Illinois, up in the Chicago area on a Sunday morning, and this was in February, I think, but I remember walking out the door of the place I was staying to get in the car to go to church, and it was 5 below zero. Now, that was uncomfortable. See, down here, you know, it gets about 50. But hot's uncomfortable. Cold is uncomfortable. But lukewarm, that's perfectly comfortable. You don't need anything. You don't want anything. You're so comfortable in this nice, lukewarm atmosphere. So what he's talking about is, don't get comfortable and self-satisfied with your spiritual condition. Lukewarmness is worthless, basically. The Lord, in many of these letters to these churches, he uses qualities of the area, of the city and the town and the area to which the letter is sent as a point of contact. He does that here. There was an aqueduct that brought water into Laodicea from hot mineral springs, which were a distance outside of town. And that aqueduct would bring the water down from those hot springs. But there was a problem. The water, when it left the hot mineral springs, was hot. The steam was coming off of it. But then it got on that aqueduct and began that journey going into the city. But by the time the water got from out here where it was hot and traveled that distance, the aqueduct into the city, it was no longer hot when it got to the city. Now, it hadn't had time to get completely cold yet either. But it wasn't hot, it wasn't cold, it was tepid, and it couldn't be used. It wasn't cold, and thus it couldn't be used for you know, cold drinks or cooling things off. It wasn't hot, so it couldn't be used for heat baths or hot drinks or anything like that. It was tepid. It was bland. It was lukewarm. It was good for only one thing, and that is, it was good for the purpose of inducing vomiting if a person had some kind of stomach problem. That tepid, lukewarm water would cause the person to vomit, and that's exactly the illustration Jesus uses here when he says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I don't mean to get too crude with you, but what he's saying when he says, I'll spew thee out of my mouth is, I will vomit you. That's exactly what they were lukewarm and could induce vomiting. That's the one thing that lukewarm water was good for. And so then, he censures this church for their lukewarmness. Then notice in the third place, in verse 18, the counsel. The Lord Jesus says, I counsel thee to buy of me, and then he tells them three things, gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Now remember, Laodicea was a banking center. These Laodiceans, listen to me, in the church here, they had money, but they didn't have true riches, spiritual riches. So Jesus says, you better get some of those. And then number two, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Here he uses a contrasting point of contact. Around Laodicea, they raised a certain type of sheep, which was a solid black sheep. Remember that old song, Ba Ba Black Sheep, Have You Any Wool? Well, around Laodicea, they raised this black breed of sheep. But here he says, you need to get some white raiment. He's using a contrasting illustration. Revelation 19:8 tells us that the fine linen, the white raiment, represents righteousness. And it's interesting, by the way, that he associates righteousness with covering your nakedness. You know what's a tragedy to me? Is that the Muslims that won't go around killing everybody that doesn't believe what they believe, they have enough understanding to know that their women ought to be covered. Now, you go out and find 25 people that claim to be saved, 25 females, I would be willing, if I did bet, to bet you 10 to 1 that at least 20 of them have no idea how they ought to dress. Or if they do have an idea, they don't do what it says. So the Lord tells this church, need to get some gold, some true riches, get some white raiment, some righteousness. And then he tells them the third thing, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Another thing that they had in Laodicea was a medical school where eye medicine was manufactured. Well, Christ's eye salve, his eye medicine, helps us see what's important. You ever notice in Hebrews where it talks about, or in 2 Peter where it talks about people who never grow in the Lord, says they cannot see afar off. Well, Jesus here tells this church, you need to get my eye salve, get your eyes fixed up so you can see what's important, eternal things, things afar off. And so then he gives them the counsel. Then notice in verses 19 through 22, the fourth thing, and that is the challenge. Jesus challenges this church in Laodicea in four areas. Number one, he challenges them to repent, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so, you see, he isn't rebuking them because he doesn't love them. He's rebuking them because he does love them. He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And so, he said they need to be zealous, be urgent, be earnest about repenting of their lukewarmness. So the first challenge is to repent. The second challenge is to open the door, verse 20. Behold, he said, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me. This church was in such terrible condition. Here's Jesus standing on the outside of what's supposed to be his church, standing on the outside, knocking to come in. And while the church itself, as a whole, is in such terrible condition that the church is not going to open the door and let him in, so he invites individuals. If any man hear my voice and open the door, he invites individuals to open their heart's door, and he promises that if they will, he'll come in to them personally and individually and fellowship with them, bringing salvation and fellowship. Let me say this to you. If you're not saved, that's what you need to do today. Open your heart's door and invite Jesus to come in. And so he challenges them to repent, challenges them on an individual basis to open the door, let him into their heart. Thirdly, he gives a challenge to the overcomers. The overcomers, this is not some special elite group of Christians that are better than everybody else. It's just a general term for saved people, those who have overcome the world by faith in Jesus Christ and have overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. But he challenges them as overcomers to look forward to the reward at the end of the way. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, this is one of the great premillennial verses in the Bible. Now, if you'll look at that verse, what it tells us is that in this New Testament age that we're living right now, Jesus is not on his throne. He's on his Father's throne. Do you see that? Isn't just something I'm making up? Jesus is not. Now, he one day will be on his throne, and those who are overcomers will be there with him, he says. But, he says, he overcame through his resurrection, and he now is seated at the right hand of the Father on the Father's throne, acting as our intercessor, as our advocate, as our mediator, as our high priest, as our go-between between us and the Father. That's what he's doing right now. Ah, but one day he's going to come again. And when he comes, he's going to set up his kingdom here on earth, and then he'll sit on his throne, and as we have the promise again and again in the Bible of those who followed him in this age, reigning with him in the next age, that's the promise given here. So keep that in mind, he's telling them. You folks who've overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by faith in Christ, here's what you got to look for. May not be so good now, but here's what you got to look forward to. You'll sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And then he gives them the challenge to hear the Spirit's admonition in verse 22, something he says to all seven of these churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so we need to take those who are saved, have spiritual ears. You get those when you get saved, though sometimes we don't always have our ears on, do we? Like the truck driver, got your ears on? Some of us sometimes don't have our ears on to hear what the Lord has to say. But he gives us the challenge here that if we have those spiritual ears, we're saved, part of his people, then hear what the Spirit says to these churches. Hear these seven messages. And specifically, this message to Laodicea, we need to beware that we don't become self-satisfied and complacent, lukewarm, because Jesus is sickened by it. Father, thank you for this message that you gave to the church in Laodicea and to us as well. And may we take heed and beware of becoming lukewarm as this church had become.